Loving Father, thanks so much for your word. We thank you for your heart that you want us to know you, and we thank you for the means that you've provided, your word and your spirit. So might your word and your spirit be working personally and powerfully amongst each of us here this morning. Father, might you change us this morning as we sit under your word. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Well, just to get us thinking, I wonder who do you think is the most powerful person in the world at the moment? Or perhaps it's maybe interesting to think about what is the most powerful country in the world. Now, there's countless theories about individuals or nations. There's endless debate. I think in the end, everyone's sort of pretty clueless. This is like the most volatile the world has been in my existence as a human. People jostling for power, but it's not really a modern phenomenon. It's been consistent throughout history that nations maneuver to gain influence, alliances form and then fracture, military strength is displayed and economic pressure is applied. But under the surface of all this, I think, sits this basic human instinct to try and secure advantage over others. For nations, it's about who's going to control the resources, who holds the power, who will shape the future. But it's not just on a global level, is it? Because it happens in our workplace. We quietly compete for recognition, influence, and promotion. Credit is claimed for a job that perhaps we did or didn't do. Networks are formed. Opportunities are snatched so that someone else doesn't get ahead of you. Or even in the home, siblings. Who's going to get the most attention from their parents? Who's getting more praise? Who seems to always come out on top, the eldest, the youngest? But jostling even happens within marriage. Subtly, which spouse's priorities really shape the nature of the household? Whose career carries the most weight in terms of how things are prioritized? Whose preferences determine what a weekend looks like? Whether it's on a global scale, in workplace, or just in a household, I think we all want advantage. And there is sort of this idea of how can we secure the kind of advantage that really lasts. I'm not sure where you were on Wednesday night, 6:15. Think about it. I was at Reuben soccer training. I'm his coach, and I was teaching them throw-ins. And I was trying to teach them to stand where it's in their advantage. Throw the ball to your teammate's advantage. See, advantage isn't a bad thing, is it? To be able to achieve, to have a preference. But I think the real dilemma is, what are we willing to compromise so that we get ahead? Who are we willing to crush so that we might advance? For anyone who's been bullied, defrauded, or excluded, you know what it feels like to be on the other side of someone's advantage. So it's not really getting ahead that's the problem, it's how we gain advantage. The damage that is left behind us. The section that we're looking at today is indicative of the whole book of 2 Samuel. You can't really pin any one individual as the good guy and the bad guy. Rather than people being black or white, the characters that we meet are many shades of grey, and that actually resonates deeply with us, doesn't it? We're broken on so many levels. Those who know us best know the nature of those fractures, but God says that we are loved. And so this instinct that we have to get ahead, when the door opens before us and we want to make sure that we access through it, is sort of much of the instincts that we see over these chapters that we're looking at today. Saul is dead and the throne of Israel is up for grabs. David has been anointed by God, but he doesn't want to advance beyond God's timing. And so this passage gives us a swirl of these rival claims, political maneuvering, real violence. Everyone is scrambling for their place to gain their advantage in the kingdom of God's people. And so what we're going to wonder today as we work our way through these chapters is who's ultimately going to prevail, whose strategies and scheming will deliver the outcome that they want. Because ultimately we want advantage that lasts, don't we? So through this passage we're going to see this sort of jostling for advantage from chapter 2 verse 8 through to 3:1, but it sort of keeps going. But we're going to see that in our jostling for advantage, what it reveals is our weakness. And then we're going to see this conclusion of the one place that prevails at the beginning of chapter 5. So if to help us get our head around this sort of complexity of lots of names and places, I'm using the chess analogy. Put your hand up if you don't know what a knight, you know, the horse in chess does. Feel free. Okay. I'm sorry, guys. Ultimately, the aim of chess is to kill the other king. But for the rest of you who have some idea of chess, hopefully we can get some idea that these various characters are a little bit like the pieces on a chessboard. Now, the tension begins because, as we saw last week, Saul is dead and David has been anointed. But because of that, there's uncertainty about how the two groups of God's people, Saul's, the house of Saul and the house of David, are going to progress. And when there's uncertainty, there's jostling for advantage. And so that's what we see in chapter 2, verse 8. This guy, Ish-bosheth, has been made king. And we see that he's been made king by this character, Abner, son of Ner. Abner, no doubt influenced by his master, Saul's bitterness of David, continues this hostility by installing Ish-bosheth as a king rather than allowing David to reign. Now, Abner was aware. He was there when David was anointed back in 1 Samuel. So this is an outright refusal to accept the path that God has prepared. It's an act of defiance against God's plan. And there's something in it about his name. It's sort of a nickname, Ish-bosheth. His name was likely Ish-baal, but it seems that Baal's been replaced by this word Bosheth, which means shame. This guy is remembered as the man of shame, to accept an appointment to king to a throne that he is not validated to hold. And so thus the tension begins. The house of Saul versus the house of David. And we see them face off in chapter 2, verse 13, where Joab, David's strong man, meets Abner, Ish-bosheth's strong man, and they face off. And Abner instigates in verse 12 a sort of competition. And in this, he's sort of trying to progress his own position within God's people. They had a battle, and it was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. David's tribe comes out on top, but it's Abner who's been instigating this fiasco. And in the sort of battling, the tragedy is struck that Joab's brother, Asahel, is killed by Abner. And we see here that Abner doesn't really want to kill him. Asahel's chasing after him. He says, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner killed him. There's a sense that Abner is a bit of a reluctant murderer here. despite jostling for advantage. He doesn't ultimately want this tension between the house of Saul and the house of David to be resolved by warfare. He says it in verse 26. He calls out to Joab, must the sword devour? But now, with Asahel, Joab's brother, being dead, we see that there's a desire for dignity to be restored. And so he's laid in his father's tomb, and Joab and his men marched all night and day to Hebron. And so what we see here is that Abner, the lead lieutenant in Saul's house, is trying to strengthen his own position. But strengthening your own position doesn't always correlate with God's approval, because often we can use immoral means to gain our own personal advantage. And so what we see here is that the jostling reveals something. Abner was strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And so there's something that resonates here, isn't it? You know, you're in a situation where it's like kill or be killed. Jostling seems like just a necessity of life in this broken world. But just jostling for advantage, it reveals something about you. In fact, if you're strong, you don't need to jostle. Now, Hugo, we can talk about this afterwards, but the greatest basketball player of all time is Michael Jordan. Co, don't challenge that. And the thing was that he just played with his opponents. He didn't see them as stronger or better. He sort of mocked them. He was superior. When you are strong, you don't need to jostle for advantage. You can even handicap yourself, put yourself in the inferior position because you know you're going to be elevated. But when you do jostle for advantage, which we see all these individuals doing in this chapter, what you expose is your weakness. And so the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And so when you realize that you are at a disadvantage, when you are weaker, you need other strategies. And negotiation is one of the key ones. And so we see that Abner, wanting to strengthen his own position, wants to form a negotiation with David. He wants to make an agreement. And I will help you bring all Israel over to you. So Abner sort of realized that his household is weakening. So he thinks, actually, negotiations with David, this is how I'm going to strengthen my position. And so he begins this initiative. And so what we see is that the king that was placed in by Abner, Ish-bosheth, starts to have attention. And so if you have a look there at chapter 3, I haven't got the slides for it. From verse 7 onwards, Ish-bosheth, the king, he sort of accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines, this lady Rizpah. And ultimately what the king is saying to Abner is, hey, you're acting like you're king of this household. Abner responds angrily, which is often a sign of guilt, self-righteously defending himself in verse 8, that no, I'm loyal to Saul. And so he doesn't actually deny the act. In fact, I reckon he probably did it, perhaps justifying to himself that it's just one of the perks of the position. But with his integrity now being challenged by the king, Ish-bosheth, that he installed, Abner starts to think, I need a different strategy. And so this agreement that he offers in verse 12 with David is his maneuvering, his jostling to gain advantage. And David thinks, okay, negotiation can work well for me, because David wants his first wife back, Saul's daughter, Michal. Years earlier, Saul married her to someone else, even though she was David's wife, when David fled. And so maybe David's thinking here, oh, actually, this might be a political maneuver. that if I get Saul's daughter back as my wife, that that might help us unite together these two divided households. There's no sort of indication that he particularly wants her. And in fact, one of the weird things about 2 Samuel is we read he's got 6 other wives. And I guess there's a little note here, not to avoid it, but the narrative describes the reality of polygamy, like people with lots of wives. Now, it's certainly not presented as God's ideal. I think it's more a description of life in this broken world and something that was particularly broken about that time in history. God's design for marriage is affirmed from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis and reaffirmed by Jesus himself, that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. But David here thinks that this strategy of getting Michal back might unite the two households. And it reminds us that David himself is happy to jostle for his own advantage. His goal is that all of God's people would sit under his rule. And so Abner, recognizing this, seeks to be the chief peacemaker in the deal, no doubt hoping that he might then have a sweet position in this united front. And so we read that he gets the elders of Israel on board, and then chapter 3, verse 21, he travels to Hebron to tell David the good news. David prepares a feast for him. Then Abner leaves to prepare all Israel to come and crown David as their king. And so everything sort of seems to be going according to Abner's plans until Joab arrives. And he says to David, "What have you done?" You see, he's thinking that David has forgotten about what Abner did to Asahel. But Joab hasn't forgotten the man who murdered his brother. And when he hears that Abner has visited and David has done nothing about it, in fact, is negotiating with him, he becomes furious. "What have you done? He's come to deceive you." And then, verse 26, without David's knowledge, he sends for Abner and he returns to Hebron. When he returns to Hebron to meet with Abner, he's killed. And so Joab avenges the blood of his brother, stabbed him, and he died. Well, how do you think David's going to react? Well, we see next that as he finds out, it seems like he's more worried about being blamed for this murder than he is seeing it as any form of justice against his household. He's worried that the plans that Abner had to make him king of all of Israel are going to be thwarted because of Joab's actions. And so, verse 28, he claims innocence. He publicly blames Joab for the death. Verse 29, he sings a lament for Abner. And then in verse 35, he mourns and fasts all day for this death. And then in verse 37, so on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. That was David's intent, that no one would lay blame. At this point, though, the house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker. And so Ishbosheth, you know, the king, son of Saul, when he heard that Abner, his chief lieutenant, had died, he lost courage, and all Israel become alarmed. It's this idea of him losing heart. He knows it's going to be a downward spiral for his household. This strategy of Abner taking matters into his own hands, having negotiations with David, they've fallen through. And so when any organization is on a downward spiral, people are trying to fight for their spot. And so in verse 2, we see these two leaders, Baanah and Rechab. In the verses that follow, we read that they assassinate King Ishbosheth in his own home while he's asleep. And they cut off his head and they take it to David, claiming in chapter 4, verse 8, that their actions were in the name of the Lord. But just like we saw back in chapter 1 when the Amalekite tried to come to David and say, oh, look, I killed Saul, rather than celebrate this new, David is grieved with the injustice. He declares them as wicked for killing an innocent man and then demands their life as a response. They were hung by the pool in Hebron. It's a public condemnation of them taking matters into their own hands. And the head that David was presented of Ishbosheth, the thing that they brought as a trophy, look what we've done, it's now tried to be restored with some respect, buried in Abner's tomb. And so this location here, Hebron, is actually quite pivotal. David is in Hebron because we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, he asked the Lord, where should I go? And the Lord said, go up to Hebron. And the significance of Hebron is that it's the city of Abraham. It's where the Lord appeared to Abraham all those generations before. Abraham's wife, Sarah, she died at Hebron. She's buried there. Later himself, Abraham too, buried in Hebron. So too Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, all buried in Hebron. Hebron is where Israel's life in the land of God's promise began. And so David being sent to Hebron is an indicator, hey, David's going to be a realization of those promises to Abraham all those generations ago. And so what we've seen is that when we jostle for advantage, what we're doing is exposing our weakness. We've seen it through these chapters as people have refused to accept the place that was ordained for them. We've seen it through outright defiance of God's ways. Even for Ishbosheth, allowing someone else to elevate him to a position that he was not entitled to hold. Or Abner making these rash actions to gain influence, trying to negotiate his way out of trouble. Baana and Rechab seizing the moment, thinking they're doing something in the name of the Lord. All in all, it's this pattern of trampling the innocent to gain personal advantage. And whenever we jostle for advantage, the only thing we're doing is exposing our weakness. So the question for each of us this morning is, where are you doing it? Where are you jostling for advantage in your life? Maybe it's at work. Like ultimately you're competing for influence, competing for recognition, just hungry for a particular role. Maybe it's at home. You want to negotiate your way to outcomes that are good for you, even if they're costly for others. Whose priorities ultimately shape the nature of what does and doesn't happen in your household? It's an interesting and perhaps confronting question for all of us. Or perhaps for you guys at school, it's within friendship groups. Subtle power plays, someone suddenly excluded. Where are you jostling for advantage? And what are you actually jostling for? For some of us, it might be control. We need to decide what happens, otherwise we can't deal with our anxiety. We demand respect. I cannot bear to be undervalued. I must have that position of influence, authority, or else I just think that maybe I'm not important. But let's just not leave it there at what we're jostling for, but ask that deeper question of why. Maybe we're scared. Maybe we desperately want security and protection. And maybe we need to have a status that we might be remembered by. Maybe there's just an overwhelming fear that if we don't progress forward, then someone else will take us so that we might get left behind. We jostle for power in the places that we live. for things that we think can give us security. And ultimately, we're hoping to live a life that is full. And the reality is that if you can hustle well and jostle well, you will prevail. Sport, music, industry, it's often people who have perhaps been disadvantaged. At some point, were small, the youngest, or even the outcast that sort of gave them a drive. I used to live in AFL territory down in the Riverina, and these young kids coming up, and you're always like, oh, who's going to make it to the AFL? And I remember there was a kid in our town who really wanted to get there, and I said to one of the farmers, what do you reckon? He's like, nah. His family's too nice. I was like, oh, that's weird. He's like, he doesn't have the instinct, the drive that you need. And so jostling will often prevail. But even the best only prevail for a season. No matter how good you are at getting ahead, ultimately there's going to be someone who overtakes you. All champions are conquered, all records are broken, all careers come to an end, all bodies deteriorate, and death prevails. And so that's the outlook for David. But for now, in our passage today in 2 Samuel, David has prevailed. He's in Hebron. And in this chapter 5, verse 5, we read this overview that he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel. Remember, that's what he wanted. And Judah, 33 years. This is a summary of David's reign. And so here's the spoiler. 2 Samuel doesn't work through chronologically. In the weeks ahead, in the chapters ahead, we're going to be revisited back into the reign of David. So there's plenty more for us to see. But the question is, what are we going to do with this passage? Am I up here saying don't jostle? Is that the takeaway from this? Is it sort of just let go and let God? Is the application don't have any ambition? Don't have any drive? Don't strategize? Well, don't think it is. But if it was, do you reckon you could survive in this competitive world? If you didn't try, if you didn't compete, surely wouldn't you just be trampled and left behind? You'd just be the doormat that other people step on so that they can gain advantage? But what we've seen in these chapters is that constant jostling for advantage, trying to secure a place in the kingdom, whether it's using our strength, using strategy, or even using violence, it actually exposes our weakness. And it's the true king that David was the foretaste of, that we are reminded of a very different path. Because as Peter, in his great Pentecost sermon, reminds everyone, David died and was buried. His tomb's still here, but one of his descendants would be on his throne. And how did Jesus get to that throne? Well, he didn't seize his place. In our memory passage from last year, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, we are reminded that although in being very nature God, he did not consider that grand posture he had of equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, what does he do? He makes himself nothing. It's the very opposite of what we see through 2 Samuel of people grasping for their place in the kingdom. Jesus, in his life, he refused the shortcuts that Satan was offering him. He refuses to put the crown on that the people want to enthrone him with. He even refused to defend his own physical safety as his accusers become his murderers. Instead of seizing power, Jesus trusted himself to the place that his Father had prepared. And so what happens when you do that? Well, yes, Jesus was crushed and killed, but then he was exalted. This is the pathway of the kingdom. A place that Jesus didn't grab for, but that was given to him. And let's just see the place that he now holds. It's the place of ultimate advantage, enthroned, the name above every other name, the King that every knee will bow to, every tongue will confess, the King of a kingdom that will never end. And so, friends, the good news that reaches us this morning is that because Jesus didn't just receive his place in the kingdom, but he actually offers a place for us, we don't need to jostle for advantage. We are offered the ultimate place to be declared as God's beloved, as we sang, in his kingdom that not only prevails, but his kingdom that will ultimately last. So, friends, the good news is you don't need to fight for a place in God's kingdom. Look to their King, Jesus, who refused to grasp the throne. Receive his invitation to come and sit at his feet. So what are we going to do? Well, rather than jostling for advantage, we can trust the Father. And remember, trust isn't passive. Jesus made himself nothing, but it's not that he did nothing. Rather than jostling for advantage, Philippians says he took the nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the Father's will. So friends, you who work, try this on this week. Rather than trying to push your ideas forward or making sure that you get credit, how might you quietly serve your colleagues? How might your goal be team success, even if someone else gets the recognition or claims it? Or in your household, whatever nature your household looks like. Now, what if you gave up some of your jostling, insisting on your preference, making sure the schedule works for you, and try and humbly put the other's needs first, willingly adjusting your preferences for others' good? Teenagers, like if you're living at home, work that one out. It's not all about you. Dads, it's not all about you. And then here's a challenge for work. I mean, for church. What would it look like for us to not jostle for advantage? Well, I want to encourage you that over the next, 6 weeks, have a meal with some people who you've never had a meal with before. It's great hanging out with people that we get on with. It's great hanging out with people that we know. But jostling is all about how can we rise? And the way of the kingdom is how can I serve? We can do that as participants, the beloved ones in the kingdom that lasts. Let's pray. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much for the great place that you offer us. Father, if there's particular aspects of our life that you've been revealing where we are jostling for advantage, might we reflect? Might you give us clarity on what we're actually trying to hope for then? And might we surrender it to you and find that actually rather than trying to secure some sense of security or identity or worth in that realm, that we would receive the security, identity, and worth that is found in your kingdom. Father, give us eyes for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and might you continue to grow in us a humility, an obedience, and a willingness to serve you and to serve others. And we pray this for your sake. Amen.